I heard about the two men going to the ball game. They thought it'd be more sporting if one of them bought both tickets. So instead of flipping a coin, they said, we will ask each other questions. And the first person that can't answer the question buys the ticket. But one ground rule, the person who asks the question has to know the answer. So they started out, and the first one said, how does a rabbit dig a hole without leaving any dirt? And so the next guy said, well, I don't know, but you don't know. And he said, yeah, I do know the answer. What's the answer? He said, he starts at the bottom. And the other guy said, how do you get down there? He said, that's your question. Know who bought the tickets. If you ask a question, you don't have to know the answer to it. I like question-answer sessions because I believe the key to learning and growth is learning answers to questions that you don't have, you're interested in, or getting solutions to problems for which you have no solution. That's the growth process in here. A lot of things you guys are learning in school, you retain just long enough to pass the exam. So what you will take away is the things you're interested in, you have a curiosity about. So I like questions and answers. But tell me, where are you from here before we get started?
We have a bunch from the University of Oklahoma.
Yeah. And who else?
Oklahoma State.
Yeah. Okay.
What was it?
We're at Texas A&M.
Is this Oklahoma State University?
Sorry. Now, I want to give you an example before we have the first question. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul said, if there's no resurrection, how about those who are baptized for the dead? So it looks like from that the early believers baptized for the dead. So I ask you, guys like you, Steve, you know, and some of the other leaders, do you baptize for the dead in your ministry? Do you know anybody besides the Mormons that baptize for the dead? Well, that's a little hang-up, isn't it? That was a common practice. Well, I'm going to give you an answer to that. And if you're interested in it, and you accept the answer I'll give, then you grow. Okay. Five Greek and Hebrew scholars put themselves together in a think tank. And they said, we're not going to dissolve until we've got a satisfactory solution of what that means. They were all Greek and Hebrew scholars. They came up with over 30 possibilities. Then they boiled it down to five. And then they boiled it down to two. So the first thing, they concluded that the dead referred to the martyrs. And so the translation would be better, the martyred dead. It was not uncommon in those days when somebody was burned to the stake for all the observers to become Christians. You know, because some of them burned the stake, they'd tell the crowd, hey, you think there is no God? See my feet, they're afire. I don't feel any pain. I keep on preaching, you know, once they stay up. So that was not uncommon. So a lot of the believers came to Christ as a result of watching the martyrs being burned to the stake. So the first should be, how about the martyrs? Those became Christ that came to Christ for the martyrs. Then the first part, let's see, the verse says, how about those who were baptized for the dead, for the martyrs? And they decided that the translation of that should be because of. the testimony of the martyrs. The minority of the group thought it meant to fill the ranks left dead by the martyrs. Now, in those days, if you became a believer, you had to be baptized. Nobody accepted the fact that you'd become a Christian if you weren't baptized. So they used the word baptized and conversion, together. So I think the verse should read, if there's no resurrection, why would anybody give their life? Why would they be baptized for the martyrs, no resurrection, I don't want to join this outfit where everybody gets burned to the stake. Does that make sense? Yeah, just those two little words, because of the testimony of the martyrs, people were baptized. You agree with that? Anybody? That may be what it means?
If you guys could move in 3 more feet and everybody come in 3 more feet, you'll hear just a little bit better, okay? You bring that chair up here, son.
Well, I can't tell from the feedback whether you believe that or not.
I'd say it sounds plausible, and I'd need to be a more Greek scholar to be able to look into the language better. But it sounds plausible.
Anybody else?
Hey, Jim. Could we draw the same analogy from the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, when he said, go make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, they didn't accept that a person had become a Christian if they weren't baptized in those days.
So that's an assumed presumption.
Yeah.
And that's why they use that terminology.
Yeah. When the Greek language was translated New Testament into English, the Greek vocabulary was 4 times the size of English. You can imagine what a translator's challenge it was to try to cram this language. I didn't know what it meant when I was growing up, but in school they used to say the Greeks had a word for it. You probably heard that expression. So the English only had a 1/4 of the words. Actually, as I understand, the best developed part of the English vocabulary was the legal and accounting. So you notice all through the New Testament, they use legal and accounting terms in there. Okay, that was my little thing there, and I hope if you accept that, you learn something. Question you're interested in. Because I'm back the leaders in the corner. Well, do you baptize for the dead? Well, they did in the Bible. It's what it says there. So the same thing with, I've got some seminars I do. And I generally carry a piece of rope. I was in the Navy for 24 years and learned how to tie a bowline knot. And a bowline knot will not slip or will not jam. You can tow a car with it and then just loosen it up. So I show them how to tell a bowline. And I say, you've learned how to solve a problem so you can tie a rope together, it never jams or slips in there. So that's what I believe the learning and growth process is. You get answers to questions you're interested in, and you get solutions to problems you're interested in. So that's the reason for the session. You have something you're interested in that you don't have the answer. Now, I don't necessarily know all the answers, but they're available someplace. Let me tell you one other story. I lived in England for 3 years, and Saturday morning television isn't all that interesting. It's mostly steeplechase, horses jumping over barriers. I wondered why they called it the steeplechase. So I did some research and found out when they started horse racing in England, they didn't have any marked courses. So they used a church steeple as a marker. You race from church steeple to church steeple. They call it the steeplechase in that. Well, I noticed most of the horses go over gradually. gracefully. But occasionally, a horse decides the last minute he can't make it, and he digs his hoofs in, and the rider goes on over the top. But I noticed the rider doesn't lead him around it. He has to go back and start the two-footer again. But as I observed that, I said, I think everybody I know, including me, has come to a barrier. They couldn't get over it, so they went around it, pretended it didn't exist. But it haunts the rest of your life, you know. Hey, I failed that thing. So the kind of questions I like to entertain is, do you or know somebody that's come to a point, don't know how to get over it? Somebody in the past or present has a solution to that. There's a way to get over every barrier that God wants you to. So that's the kind of questions I like to have. Questions, how do you scale this barrier? But, Steve, you'd be the MC if you will feel them here and then repeat to me so I can hear them here.
Will, is there any way to know if you're meant to live a life of celibacy?
Is there any way to know that you're meant to live a life of celibacy?
In 1 Corinthians 7, a masterful chapter, and a lot of people don't understand it because they haven't read chapter 6. But he starts out in that now the Corinthians had two temples where most of the people worshipped. One majored in male nudity and the other in female nudity. That were the two main shrines. So after some of the Christians became Christians, they said all of our pest problems have to do with our, excessive sex. So they formed a band of people and said, we will abstain from sex, celibacy. Wrote Paul a letter. So the first verse in chapter 7 says, concerning the letter that you wrote. You know, he's answering the letter that they wrote. But a lot of people don't know that. He's answering the letter, and that was what the letter said. And he goes on and gives seven areas in that. Now, he started off and said, I would wish that we're all like I am. Now, many people interpret that he was unmarried. But he was a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And so we don't know about his wife. If he's either dead, he was a widower, or she was ill. You know, but he definitely was married. But he said, I have the gift of celibacy. But he said in there, not all people do. Then he began to give instruction. And the first instruction he gave was to the sexually experienced, the widows and the divorced. And he said, as somebody that has practiced, been active in sex, it's better to marry than to burn with lust. So he said to the divorced people and the people experienced, you know, probably the only thing is to get married. And then he goes on, I'll just mention two or three of the groups he talked to. But, you know, people misinterpret this a lot. There's a period in Christian history that the Christians thought they were all going to be martyred, all going to be killed. And so some of the young guys said, I want to die in the saddle. You know, I'm going to die preaching the gospel. Well, there were young women that had the same desire. And they said, but we can't go out. But you'll be better off if we go with you to cook and take care of your laundry and do the things. So they would make a covenant purely platonic. You know, I'm going along to help you in your ministry. Well, they'd fall in love sometimes. So they asked in the somehow Paul brought this in. And he said, now, a question come up. Is it okay to marry the virgin? And that's who he's talking about. It was this girl that volunteered to go with him. And interesting what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, concerning this, I don't have a word from God on it. But he said, because of the present emergency, where we're all going to be killed, I think you'd be better off than just stick with your original covenant. But he said, if you marry, you haven't sinned. And then he quoted in there, he said, because when you get married, you get concerned about the cares of your wife. So he just said to keep on with the mission, not be distracted. I think you ought to quit. So he covers seven areas in there. Another area he covers is oftentimes the families, you know, didn't have Social Security or retirement. They would practically require one of the daughters to stay single just to take care of them at their old age. And I know what that is like because I had an older sister, and my parents, she was about to get married a couple of times. If you get married, you're going to take care of us. So they got pressure on her, and she did not get married just to take care of them. And so another question that came up was, should we go ahead and marry the gal that has been set aside to take care of her parents? So he gives an answer to that. So in 1 Corinthians 7, you have to divide it up in who's he talking to. He said, I have the gift of celibacy, but not all men have that gift. I don't want to spend too long on that, but celibacy is a gift, according to him.
Will asked, how could you discern if you have that gift?
I'm not sure it's passed around much today in that. But let me just think of a couple of things here that generally the reason for celibacy, you know, the Catholic priests are required to be celibate. But do you know any that are? In that, I knew a guy that he was so spiritual. He said, if I get married, take much time. He took that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 out of context, you know, that if you get married, you get to carry your wife, you know. That was written to a specific people in a specific situation because of the present emergency. He said, the time is short, you know, we're all going to be killed. So eventually he got married, he's a missionary, and he figured out by having somebody to, you know, in China, in Hong Kong, they don't have refrigerators. So you go to the market three times a day to buy for breakfast, to buy for lunch, to buy for dinner. And so he figured out he had more time to serve the Lord after he got married than he did. So his argument kind of broke down there, you know, on that. So, you know, the whole area of sexual activity, I've got an essay I've written on that. But Paul himself says that not all have the gift. And I'm not sure it's passed out today. You ask, how do you know? I'm not sure I know anybody that has it.
Will that answer your question?
Absolutely, sir.
Study that whole 1 Corinthians 7 sometime, and you get all the situations he covers in that.
Good. Next. This is Pete Moss. Sorry. Okay. Yes.
How do you stay motivated and encouraged in making disciples in a ministry that doesn't place huge value in it?
How do you stay motivated and encouraged to make disciples when you're in a ministry that doesn't encourage making disciples?
Yeah, let me relate that to evangelism. I talking to a Christian leader, one of our ministries, and on his campus he said, we have a strong discipleship program, but we're weak in evangelism. And I said, there is no such thing. And so later on, man, he's the leader of a ministry team on the campus. And I said, how many people have you personally led to Christ? He said, none. And you're the leader of a campus ministry? He said, don't look at me like that. He said, none of these eight guys have led anybody to Christ. I've tried to find out. So I spent a couple hours with him and found out he was afraid of rejection. You know, he couldn't stand offering something. He's a very smart guy, being rejected. So that kept him back. Afraid he couldn't get the answer, you know, the wrong thing. So I told him, I said, Norm, that's not the way it is. That when you're ready, God will give you a pushover. First person to encourage you. They just can't wait to become a Christian, you know, in that. So we talked about that for a while. I went home from the conference, and Monday afternoon, I got a call from him. He said, it's just the way you said. And I didn't recall. I said, well, I said several things, you know. What are you talking about? He said, well, Sunday night, I got a call from a friend of mine in the hospital. It was Monday morning that they had a guy had a motorcycle accident, and he wasn't expected to live. And his friend at the hospital said, will you come in and talk to him? So he took one of the guys on the team, and they went down and led him to Christ. That's when he called me, just like you said, you know. Well, I think once you get a taste of evangelism, of joy, why, there's no turning back. So in the same thing with disciple making, you know, that it's so rewarding. That whether anybody else does it or not, or whether they encourage it, you know, you're going to do it. That's what we're looking after, our own fulfillment. You know, so it just seemed me if in your blood, why, you can't help it. After Lauren Sanney started to work for Dawson Trotman, you know, he later became the president of Navigators. Lauren asked Dawson one day, he said, how do you maintain your love, you know, for men, for disciple making? Dawson turned to him and he said, you know, I sometimes wonder if you've got it. If you've got it, you won't be to answer a question like that. That's not real specific, but that's my view. If it gets in your blood, you can't. Nothing can stop you.
I'm going to ask a question before I see another hand go up. Dawson, I've noticed the men that followed Dawson Trotman seem to have an unusual commitment and adherence to him. What is it in Dawson's life that you think caused men to so much follow him and want to follow him in ministry and in vision of ministry?
Good question. A little over a year ago, I was visiting my daughter, and there's a book on the shelf called Persuader. And so she gave it to me and took it home. And it's written by five bestseller. They pool their knowledge. And they claim in the book said, if you will follow the 6 modules in this book, you can persuade anybody to do anything. That's the only book I've ever gotten that I have underlined sentences on every page in the book. It's so powerful. Now, what they say is that verbal persuasion is the weakest way to communicate to people. And he said, the reason we use it, because the tongue is handy. So that's the way we try to get our way across the tongue. Now, he said, in the theme that runs through the entire book is that the most powerful means of persuasion is a successful model. So as you look about what you see on TV and in magazines, here's a picture of a woman that weighs 200, and then she weighs 120. They don't have to put any words underneath the pictures. A successful model. So I'm convinced of what these guys wrote, that that's the best thing, is a successful model. So he was a successful model. And I think it wasn't his teaching or his preaching. It was his example. Trying to think of the name of the great educator. I'll think of it in a minute. He said, example is not the best way of teaching. It is the only way. He had a confidence about him. And he knew where he was going. And so I think that would have attracted people to follow him. In fact, he was never a recruiter. And I detected his attitude was, I know where I'm going. I know what God's called me to do. You want to come along, come. If you don't, that's okay. I'm not going to try to persuade you.
Questions?
Do you know anybody that has come to a barrier that they haven't crossed? Kind of went around it, pretended that it doesn't exist? When I discovered this, I had to look at my own life and picked out a few that I hadn't conquered. Went to work on them. One of the verses in Proverbs says, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. It's a great thing to, accomplish something that you haven't accomplished before.
Yes, go ahead.
How do you encourage a lukewarm Christian who doesn't have any significant sin in his life to a deeper relationship with Christ?
How do you encourage a lukewarm Christian who doesn't have any significant sin in his life to become a more committed,
to a deeper relationship
with God?
Yeah, I think I got a response to that. In the parable of the sower and the seed, it seemed like he talks about 4 types of hearts. You know, Luke 12:15 tells what the good soil is, a man of a good and honest heart. And 3 of the Gospels have this, all in different order. Mark says 30, 60, 100. Matthew goes the other way, but Luke, the apostle of discipleship, only said some may 100%. He didn't mention the 70 and the 30 and 60 percenters in that. So I ask one of my mentors, medical doctor, why is it you give the same attention to two people? One of them take off like a rocket. The other you work for years and don't seem to get much response like that. So I figured out that, Jesus told why they weren't more 100%ers. He said they get preoccupied with the cares of living. They desire for riches and the desire for pleasure. So he boiled it down. But the greatest competition that he has is those three things. Now, in the third world, I tell you, it's hard to make disciples because these people work so hard. And by the end of the day, they're totally exhausted, have a poor diet. So it's just a struggle for them just to keep alive, you know. So that's a legitimate reason, I think. Then the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of riches. So I've concluded, whenever I find somebody like you describe, that they are preoccupied with the wrong priority. So if I see a guy that's moving along, then all of a sudden he stops. I just assume that he has decided there's a priority more important than that. And I've been around a long time. You know, I'm 98 years old. And worked with a lot of guys. And when I see a guy that starts moving, stop moving forward, most of the time, it's because he's entering into a relationship that he's not sure is the right thing, not sure I would approve of, so he just starts avoiding me. that's what happens the most in my experience. But it's some kind of a preoccupation. I was asked to come to Okinawa a few years ago to help our man in the military ministry. And I told him, I said, I have a military background. So before any kind of a military campaign is launched, you make out what you call a sit report. And that's all the intelligence that can be gathered, the weather for the last 15 years, everything, what the enemy's up to. So I said, before I come to Okinawa, would you give me a sit report on the situation? And it was, what's the enemy up to? What's his chief stronghold on Okinawa? He still didn't know what I meant. So I made some suggestions, preoccupation. He said, that's it. He said, the minute the workday ends, about a third of the guys head for the bar district. The Christians call it BC. That was before Christ. They used to go there, so they refer to that area as BC. He said some of them are taking courses by extension, getting degrees. They hit the books. And it's not like people are sitting around waiting to be talked to, you know. They're preoccupied with the wrong priority. So I think that's the answer. When a guy gets lukewarm, he's got a higher priority. I've got my own views on what training is about. And we use the term pretty loosely. But we don't distinguish between training and teaching. Now, I spoke to our military trainers a while back. We got a bunch of them. And I had an hour and a half. And I said, I don't know how you're going to evaluate this hour and a half I'm here with you. I know how I'm going to evaluate it. I said, unless you learn or authenticate a skill, I'm a failure. And the other thing, training causes you to either affirm or change a value system. So if so-called training doesn't give you or affirm a skill or a value system, I took a course in motivation at one time, and real great. I like one-liners. And the one-liner I learned is that a person can only be motivated to do that which is high in their personal value system. I can't motivate you to do what's high in my value system, and vice versa. So to get a person to change, you have to change their value system. I'll give an example of that. Lauren Sanney told about a guy who's trying to teach him memorize scripture. And he went several months, you know, didn't make much progress. So one day he said to him, I sometimes wonder if you're really sold on the value of scripture memory. And he said, well, I can't say that I am. You know, you can only motivate a person to do something that is high in their personal value system. So the guy is preoccupied with the wrong priority, you know. He's motivated to do what's high in his value system. So it's a matter of changing value systems. Now, you have a right to ask, how do you change value systems? Well, it's pretty easy. And it's in Luke 10:42. Two key words in there. Jesus was talking to Martha, and he said to her, Mary has chosen the better part. And so the way I try to get people to change their value system is what you think is the best, your way or Jesus' way? Now, if Jesus says this is better and you choose it, you're on the right track. But if you don't believe that his way is better and you decide not to choose his way, then your values are out of line. Isn't that simple? No. If Jesus said it's better, it's probably better.
That's good. You were talking earlier about the passage on marriage. How do we balance like obedience to Scripture with understanding that was written to specific people in a specific context? And like what directly to our lives and what doesn't.
Okay. Can you state that question again? I kind of follow you, but state again.
How do we balance like understanding that scripture was written to specific people in specific contexts, most of the New Testament letters, with being obedient to the commands of scripture? Because there's certain things like we say are cultural and certain things that we say are universal obedience, and how do you distinguish between?
How do you distinguish when you're obeying Scripture? How do you distinguish between the context of what was written then and understanding that context so you know what to obey versus obeying real Scripture? How do you tell, how does context enter into the to what you obey?
Yeah. In relating that to prayer, John Bunyan said, prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit, for such things as God has promised. Now, in the Scripture, there's three kinds of promises, or four kinds, which are Jewish, Gentile, and then converted Jews and Gentiles, which is the church. So of the 7,400 promises in the Scripture, most of them are distinct. But the other category is universal. So anything that reflects the moral character of God is to be obeyed. I have a lot of fun with people now. I don't want to downgrade the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. But I asked a guy the other day at a conference, do you believe we're to take the Sermon on the Mount literally? He said, of course. You're sure? Yeah. I said, give me $10,000. He said, well, I don't have 10,000. And if I did, I wouldn't give it to you. I said, read Matthew 5:42. So he did. Somebody read Matthew 5:42. Repeat that so everybody heard, Stephen.
Okay. Read it loud again.
Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you.
There are things in the Bible that are enforced. There's other things that will take place when Christ rules. A lot in the Sermon on the Mount was Christ's platform. Now, we're going to have an election this year, and both parties will have a platform. What happens to the platform of the defeated candidate? When Christ was rejected, his platform was rejected. But when he comes back, the Sermon on the Mount will be enforceable. It's called the Constitution of the Kingdom. So in saying, what do you obey and what you don't, I think we look for what is universal. Some promises are to the Jews, some to the Gentiles, some to the church. The anthropologists divide as a human race into, black, white, yellow, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, God divides the human race into three groups. And he says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God. So he considers everybody in that category. And you can distinguish with most of the Bible who he's directing this to. But the great majority of the 7,400 promises are universal, like John 3:16. That's written for everybody.
Did that follow up on that, or is that... Do you have a follow-up question?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
Will? Well, this is more of a historical, something of a historical question, but the Israeli victory in the Yom Kippur War and the Seven-Day War, is that directly reflecting the blessings that are given to Israel in Judges, that 20 of your enemies will flee before one of you, how the Jews were able to defeat such a much larger invading Muslim army?
When Israel won the Yom Kippur War, was that in fulfillment of God's promise to Israel to reign over their enemies, 20-to-1 ratio?
Yeah, we don't know yet, but it's being tested. Because in Isaiah, and the chapter number slips me, I could look it up, but he said that God is going to reach out a second time and bring the Jews back to Jerusalem. Well, the first time was the Babylonian captivity. When the Maccabees came back, it didn't last, so it wasn't the second time. So what's being tested in prophecy today was the winning of the Yom Kippur War the second time in God's evaluation, and we don't know. If the Jews can be driven out of Jerusalem, it is not the second time, so we don't know yet. I think there's pretty strong evidence that they will never be dispossessed, so that their return was the second time. But we don't know until time tests it. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Good.
There's no third time, in the Bible. They'll come back.
Jim, I hesitate to... I want to ask a follow-up question on that. There's at least a couple of main schools of theology. The dispensational theologians believe that in the literal resurrection of Israel, the literal Armageddon, the literal tribulation, whereas another branch of theology looks at that as symbolical. What would you say, what would you offer? Is it literal or is it symbolical, and why would that be true?
Well, the people that believe that, they say the all the promises to Jews were transferred to the church. So you just bring them over, you know, so God is through with the Jews. But I don't think the Bible can support that. Now, I don't like to call about dispensation. But, you know, you go with the background that God's purpose for this age seems to have been to test man under seven situations. And what God is trying to prove to the human race during this age is, you're a sinner. You can't make it without me. So I heard Dr. Barnhouse speak on this once, and he imagined it's the great white throne judgment, and had a representative from every one of the seven periods that he tested man. And God asked him, why are you here? And so one of the guys said, well, it was the environment. You know, I just couldn't understand the environment. So God turns to Adam, representing his historical period, and said, how's the atmosphere you grew up in? And God, I can't accept that. Well, then he turned to a Jewish man and said, why are you here? And he said, well, it wasn't a Jewish man, somebody else. And he said, well, I could never figure out what you wanted to do. So he turned to the Jew. And he said, you know, in the law for the Jew, told how to dress, what to eat, a Jew never had to think. Because the instruction for everything is written in the Bible that he was to do. You know, you could look it up and find it. So he says, you know, I can't accept that. Because I tested man on this dispensation, you know, and he failed. Well, another guy said it was the devil and made me do it. And he turned to a guy that lived during the millennium when the devil was bound and said, I can't accept that. You know, so that's overall what God is doing, is proving to man he's a sinner. So in seven historical periods, there, well, I'll just mention one other. Man said, you were too strict. And he turns to a guy, you know, during the second period, it was an eye and eye for tooth, human government. God, okay, you want to make your own rules? Make your own rules. And they did, you know, an eye and eye for tooth. That didn't work out very well in that. So each historical period, God gave what you're supposed to do to please him. Man failed. There was a judgment. A new set of rules went in. So I don't like to call it dispensation, just historical periods, you know, that are identifiable in the Scripture. And we're in the period of grace now. And then the millennium is the final one. But, you know, the law didn't work. So now we're under grace. See what we do. Well, I think history will show that we're a failure. So there's going to be a judgment, and God's going to have the millennium. And after that, he's going to say, well, I think I proved to man that no matter what the situation is, he's a sinner. Can't get along without my help. So that's where I place the so-called denominations. And you can identify every one of them by these three things, you know. A method that God gave with Adam and Eve. You can have everything you want, except don't touch this, you know. That was all they had to do. Then the next was human government, you know. That didn't work. And then promise under Abraham. And then the law, and now grace, and then the millennium later. So that's my view of that.
Good. There's questions. What is the key to endurance in the Christian life?
You know, when you get my age, your antenna's kind of short. So I have to be within 4 feet of the origin of the sound. Otherwise, it just passes right on past my antenna. when you're young, you know, it could reach out and bring in sounds from all over. So that's what Steve need to repeat. I think of everybody, whether they realize it or not, are really seeking fulfillment. That's what you want out of life, is to be fulfilled to the highest degree. And some people have very weird ideas of what fulfillment is. But I go back to John chapter 6. And, you know, after Christ worked the miracle and fed the 5,000, people said, hey, this is better than Social Security. We're just going to follow him around. And if you get hungry, why, he'll make a meal, you know, and we're taken care of. So he kind of rebuked them. And he said, you know, we have a precedent for this. For 40 years in the wilderness, I provided bread every day. And he didn't mention it, but I think he could have. And they backslid every day. So he said, this bread that I gave you won't help you spiritually. You've got to feast on me. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then he explained what he meant. In 666, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, you feed on my word, that's feeding on me. You know, they didn't understand that. They began to leave. He turned to Peter and he said, are you going to go away too? And if you kind of paraphrase what Peter said, I think he said, why would I go away? You got everything I want, everything I need, you know. Why would I shoot myself in the foot on that? So when I think about endurance, personally, where would I go if I decide not to follow Christ? Where would I go? What would I do? He's the only one that's got everything I need. So why would I shoot myself in the foot? And anybody that does not persevere is shooting themselves in the foot. And they're never happy or fulfilled after that. I think maybe there's some people that have not been in the world that think there's something over there that they need and would help. But you take a person like myself and others that have spoken here at the conference, we've been on the other side. What does it go back to? You know, hey, that's the reason I left that side. I'm sick of it, tired of it, never want to go back to it again. So why would I leave what I've got? I like what John said tonight. I like to accumulate one-liners. And I never heard that before. He said, Christ is the answer. What is the question? I'm going to elaborate on that. You know, he's got all the answers. Why would you leave him and go someplace else? Is that a good expression? Shoot yourself in the foot. You know.
Yes. If you had one prayer that dominated all your other prayers, what would that one prayer be?
That when I come into his presence, that he would say, well done. The full answer he gave was, well done, now good and faithful servant. Well, that's what I like to get to say. Well done. I don't think I'll ever attain it, but you know, that's a prayer. Work on it.
Good. You just said it's harder to make disciples in third world country. But how would you make disciples in a third world country?
Okay, you said it's hard to make disciples in a third world country. So how would you make disciples in a third world country?
In Ezekiel 36:23, it's the only verse I know in the Bible that tells when the Great Commission will be accomplished, that all the nations will know about God. They might not know Him personally, but know about Him. And the gist of that verse is, when they see me in you. I know I've heard a lot of stories come out of China, and this Chinese said, you missionaries come over here, talk to a man that's got an empty stomach. You're talking to him about spiritual things, and he's got an empty stomach, you know. Something practical. You can't talk to him about something invisible. You need this up here. So the way that people see God in us is by outpouring to them personally, I think. Now, just in connection with that, in the Philippines, we had a leader. Filipinos run out of energy at noon. They're just exhausted. So he checked their diet. And they got up in the morning and have a piece of hard bread and a cup of black coffee. And that's their meal to start off the day, you know. Well, by noon, they're exhausted. So he had on his staff a doctor and a dietitian. And they figured out that they needed some protein in the diet to have more physical endurance. The biggest industry in the Philippines is the Christian Brothers Beer Brewery. Catholics run it, you know, the biggest moneymaker, San Miguel Beer in the Philippines. Well, a byproduct of beer is protein, and they throw it away. So they made arrangements with the brewery to take their yeast, you know, which is a byproduct of making beer, and add it to the diet. And it did wonders in there, you know, just I feel that's what we've got to do. Now, I visited a think tank recently as a retired missionary in it. I was kind of working on this idea of seeing God in you. And I said, now, you gave your life on the mission field. If you would go back there today and find out what you really accomplished, do you think it would be your teaching, would be your preaching, or your character? He said, I've never thought of it. Probably my character. That's what impressed him. So guys like Steve and Steve Prestwood, you know, you guys that are under the ministry, 10 or 15 years from now, you'll remember some of the things that you were taught and heard. But the thing that impacted you most, Steve and Nettie's lives, that's what really impacted you. Does that sound reasonable? That's what impacts people in the third world, you know. It's your life, not your teaching, your preaching. That has to go with it. But that's not the catalyst. The catalyst is when you do something for them.
What can we do now to cultivate or to prepare for foreign missions if we think we might be called to that?
And how old are you?
I'm 20.
20. He asked, what could we do now, speaking in the context of, say, a young 20-year-old, to prepare for mission service, foreign missions, foreign mission service?
I've never been asked that before.
Next question? No.
I appreciate all the missionary societies. I know hundreds of them, you know, and missionaries. And we had a girl in the Navigators that wanted to be a missionary. And they said, have you been to Bible school? And I said, no, well, we don't accept people that haven't been to Bible school. And even those that have, we give a validity test to make sure they know the Bible. And I said, just for fun, why don't they give that to you? They gave it to her. She made the highest grade that ever been made. Been around the Navigators, you know. So they made an exception. So you can pick up most of the things that you're in formal training. We had a guy that went to Multnomah School of the Bible, Navigators. They have a one-year course in the Bible. So I was visiting him once, and I said, what is your easiest course, and what is your hardest course? And he told me, and he said his easiest course was Bible doctrine. And I thought, hey, Bible school, that's a tough course. Why is that the easiest? He said, every doctrine, I'd either memorize the verses or I knew what they were. I didn't have to study at all. Over nothing, I already knew all of it. You know, on that. So the first time I heard anybody say, you know, so what I would say is, you know, find out what the formal courses are. And you're probably way ahead.
Would you recommend doing short-term missions to test the water for doing missions in the future? Or would you say it's better to be content with the missions opportunities that are around you and wait for any overseas missions to come up, if that is God's will?
Well, I met for a while with a young Russian guy called Dmitry. And I said, what do the Russians think of these short-term missionaries that come over? Now, I don't say he's accurate or I agree with him, but he said, we think they're a bunch of spoiled young Americans that are out for a lark. I think the value of short-term mission mainly is the exposure it gives to you, not necessarily the ministry you have. I think it's good. I wouldn't agree with Dmitry all the way. But he said, and of course probably a little subjective in that, he said if the money that is spent on one of those trips were given to Russians, they would accomplish far more than that, because it's hard to raise support in the countries that have a state church, because it's included in your taxes is a contribution to the church. So you try to raise money in one of these countries. I pay my taxes. You know, Germany, France, Scandinavian countries, they all charge in your tax. You got so much to support the church. Yeah. So they're hard up for money. That there's an outfit called, I forgot what it is, but the guy that founded it, he raises money for native workers. And he said, you can send $100 a month to a native in India, and he can buy a bicycle, and he'll accomplish more than a foreigner will ever accomplish over there. So he was, his name is Supporting Native Missions, was his. So we send a lot of people on a short term every year, hundreds of them. And what I see the chief value in them is that they get the exposure, and they're never the same after that. I was talking to some of these short-term missionaries once, and I asked one of the girls, how many people have you led to Christ on the campus? She said, none. And you think you can go to Mongolia as a missionary, short-term missionary. You've never led anybody to Christ here, and yet you're going over there in language, culture, you're thinking you can do something. I don't want to turn it off, you know, I think it's a great thing. But probably the greatest value is to the person that goes.
So you would recommend staying in the missions opportunities that you have, focusing your time here, and then if God wants you somewhere else, he'll open up the opportunity?
You know, I've got kind of a new view on finding the will of God. I picked it up, I listened to Larry King interviewing Rick Warren one night. And Larry King, you know, he's an atheistic Jew. And he's not very comfortable interviewing evangelical Christians. He knows the terminology. But he said to Rick, if receiving Christ as your Savior and getting eternal life is so important, why did God make it so hard? And so Rick gave him a real good answer. He said, well, that's not the way it is. He said, it's hard to get into hell. Then he began to enumerate all the barriers that a guy has to cross to get into hell. Well, I picked that up. I said, that's a good catchword. So I'm asked a lot of times about helping people find the will of God. So now my approach is, pretty hard to miss it. Yeah, pretty hard to get out of it. Because God is more interested in you being in his will than you are. So you try to get out. He'll push here and here and that, open doors and closed doors. That's not easy to miss the will of God.
As young people of the body of Christ, how can we motivate other members of the church to not divide and become more united in the church body? I've been to a church that has divided before, and how can we as members of the body keep the church united?
Well, Paul wrote to Timothy on 4:12, he said, let no man despise your youth. A big example. And I heard Dawson Troutman say once, how old do you have to be to be a good example? You know. I'm a little skeptical on adults. 23% of the 90% of people come to Christ in America do so by age 23. So by age 23, people have pretty well got their minds made up where they're going to spend eternity. So I figure about 90% of adults that I know are set in their way. And they're going to stay that way. So, kind of a tough job to revolutionize. So you're the guys that have to set the example and take the initiative in here. So I like that. Paul cautioned Timothy, you know, don't let your youth stand in the way. I don't want to be too hard on the adults, but in the Navigators, we have people work with adult ministers, and of course this conference is full of guys that, you know, are really top-notch in every way. But one of the guys comes to this conference asked me once what I've been doing lately. And I said, well, I've been pinning a medal on everybody that I know that has left the adult ministry and went back into collegiate or military. And so one of the guys I talked to about, I said, why did you come out of adult ministry and come back into the collegiate ministry? He said, I got tired of being where nothing ever happens. You know, under 25, you're still willing for something to happen in that. So that's what I feel about it. And the guy who founded Facebook, 26 years old, he's worth $50 billion. So youth can do some things. But I don't want to be hard on the adults. But I like that expression. He said, I'm tired of being more than nothing ever happens. I get to speak at my home church quite a bit. And I'm kind of rough on them. I said, I lived a life in a military career and part-time as captain of the ship. So if there's a mission, my operations officer would call me in and given the mission, I'd complete the mission and come back. And then he'd give another mission and go back. And I said, I'm used to being given a mission and then doing it. But I stand up and preach to you guys like somebody else every Sunday, and we give the mission, and you never do anything about it. Next Sunday, you know, you tell them again, you know, and they never do anything about it. So I know what my friend was talking about, and I said, nothing ever happens. Other exceptions. You know, I figure about 10% of adults are still open to change. And they're so outstanding, you think all adults are like that. But they're not. You know, it's that just 10% to keep an open mind and are willing to change. I heard about the tourist down in Kentucky, and he's talking to this 90-year-old man. And he said, I've lived here all my life, you know. And he said, well, I bet you've seen a lot of changes in your time. And he said, yeah, and I've been again every one of them. I have observed in my life that when you present a new idea, the first reaction is against change. They don't even hear your idea. They resist change. So you have to get over that to what the idea is, because they don't even hear it. You know, if you want to change me. In one of Shakespeare's plays, he got kind of angry with the king, with his constituency. So he called in representatives from every section of the population and put a curse on them. So he ran out of curses. And so the last group he brought up, he said, and you, stay just like you are. And somebody said, that was the biggest curse of all of them. Put on. So I encourage you to, you know, just don't let anybody despise your youth.
Good. Yes.
Yeah. Jim, you've had a long life to see God and people work throughout the world. As our generation moves to become leaders in the church and life, what are some issues you see us encountering in the next 30 to 40 years, both internally and externally?
As you observe this generation of leaders that's coming up now, and they're going to lead the church in the future, what are the major issues you see in the church that they'll have to deal with? Is that fair?
Yeah. Well, the world population has just passed 7 billion. That breaks down the number of births per second in the world. Is 4.4 births per second. The number of deaths is 1.7 per second. So you've got an increase in the world's population of 2.7 per second. That adds up to 209,000 a day. So tomorrow night, at this time, there will be 209,000 more people in the world to feed, you know, that subtract the deaths from the births. The most optimistic statistics are that perhaps there are 100,000 people a day coming to Christ. But the number of people that are not coming to Christ, maybe they will later, but it's doubling. So the non-Christians are growing at double the rate of the Christians. And I think the church, well, all Christians need to be aware of this. We're falling behind tragically. Now, the remedy for that, as I've hinted before, Ezekiel 36:23, when the nations see me in you, they will know. So to me, that's the challenge. And last September, I started a bunch of seminars that I give on motivated by Ezekiel 36:23. You know, that so they will see me in you. Well, it's been kind of discouraging because the purpose of that is to help fulfill the Great Commission. You know, that's when they will know. I find that the Great Commission isn't very high in the value system of most of the people I know. So you can't motivate a person to do something that isn't high in their value system. So I think the church, I don't want to be critical, they've got to be aware of the tragedy that's happening day to day and do something about it. First thing is be aware of it. The first missionary message I ever heard was from an old veteran. It was four words. And the first word was, look. No, from John 4:35. Take a look at the harvest, you know. Second is pray. The third is go. And the fourth, if you can't go, send. When General MacArthur became the military governor of Japan, he asked for a million Bibles and 1,000 missionaries. You know, he run the country so he could tell what he wanted. And the missions agencies couldn't find 1,000 missionaries to go from U.S. to Japan over there. I thought that was tragic, you know, after he opened the door. But just as a kind of a parenthesis, the Japanese officer who led the raid on Pearl Harbor became a Christian. And he linked up with a former POW in Japan. And MacArthur opened up all the high schools in Japan for these guys. So a reporter thought this was a pretty interesting story, so he followed. And so after they'd done a tour of high schools, he asked him, he said, do you have any idea how many high school students have raised their hands when you gave whatever that invitation was? And they said, we don't keep any records, we don't know. He said, I kept a record. He said, this last tour, 60,000 Japanese high school students held up their hands when you gave that invitation there. So God used, you know, these two guys to reach the high school over there. Probably the greatest group ever reached in Japan was in high school there. That's off the subject, but I just want to mention that they couldn't furnish 1,000 missionaries, but God raised up some substitutes, a former Japanese commander and then a former POW. I spent 3 years in Europe, responsible for the ministry in 22 countries in Europe, Middle East, and Africa. And when I came back home, I'm afraid I've lost the vision a little bit. I said the only excuse that an American Christian has for staying home is to raise up resources for the need overseas. Tonight, in the testimony, he's talking about that 90% of all the 250,000 missionaries in the world, 93% go to evangelize peoples. Only 7% of the missionaries on the field are working with the unevangelized today. So there's great need, you know, talk about getting ready to go overseas. There's a great need in my estimation.
Trey?
Yeah. Because some of us have fathers or grandfathers that either aren't Christians or have a lot of misunderstandings about God and Jesus, what are some good ways we can talk with them and maybe share truth with them about God while maintaining our proper place under their authority?
Great question. I'm a parent. Steve's a parent. We know a little bit about parents. And I'll tell you two things about parents. One is they want the very best for their children. That's number one. Number two, they think they're better qualified than you are to decide what that is. So that's the tension if you're out there. Now, what your parents really want is your highest level of fulfillment. That's what they're really after. So when you prove to them that what you're doing brings the highest level of fulfillment, they are apt to swing over to your side because that's what they wanted in the first place. So I think that's a challenge to a Christian from a non-Christian family. You just prove to them how great this is, how fulfilling, you know. If that won't persuade them, which it will not always do, but that's the best effort, it seems to me. A lot of the other countries overseas, a great difficulty of evangelizing is they say, if I become a Christian, I'm acknowledging my ancestors were all wrong, and none of them are in heaven. I can't do that, you know. There has to be some way. So that's a great resistance area in many parts of the world, particularly among Muslims and Chinese that have religions. You know, they don't want to believe that their ancestors are not in heaven.
Do they, as a result of that, have a hard time accepting inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture? I mean, do they God's words? Do they accept God's words?
If it teaches their ancestors were wrong, then you know, it's hard for them to accept that. I mean, that's just a barrier you have to get across. And it is a big barrier to cross. You know, if I accept this, then I'm admitting that my ancestors were wrong. They get over lots of them, you know, but I can see that's a big barrier.
Jim, got a hard question? University student age here. What would be your... is a hard question, but what would be your biggest, what would you most want to see in the lives, in the life of a university student? What's the most thing that you would most desire to see in the life of a university student?
Yeah, when I was here last year at the conference, I brought the Saturday night message last year, and my subject was God's formula for fulfillment. and the outline has four D's in it. So this is what I say. Good question, Steve. First D stands for discover your gift. 1 Peter 4:10 said God has given everybody a gift. And there's something that you're better at than anybody you know. And you're successful at it. And you're fulfilled when you're doing it. Other people are edified when you do it, you know. But a lot of people go through life and never discover what that is. So discover your gift. Now, you can't do it by yourself. And the way you go about it is take people that have known you over a period of time and say, what am I good at? What am I poor at? What do I do that comes across positive to you? So I won't go into my whole outline on that, but by the time you're 28 to 30, you should have a firm, clear idea of what your gift is, your spiritual gift. Second thing is dedicate your gift to a higher cause. There's a high suicide rate among people that use their gift for fame and fortune. You know, it's not pleasing to use your gift for selfish purposes. The third is develop your gift. And when my kids went to college, I said, don't graduate without a marketable skill. You know, a lot of them think it's a period of fun. I'll decide after I get out what I'm going to do. But try to do that. Develop your gift. Try to choose everything you can that is elective, you know, that will help you with your gift. Develop your gift. In fact, when your obituary is written, what's written in there, your influence in the world will be relative to how you developed your gift. That's what your obituary will be about on that. I think about Dr. Ben Carson, who's probably the world's leading brain surgeon, and back at Johns Hopkins. People come all over the world to hear him lecture. He's a Christian. He gives their testimony. So when you've developed your gift, you don't have to go to people. They come to you if you're number one in your field. Isn't that fun that people come to you all the time? The doctor who completed the Human Genome Project is a Christian. People come all over the world, hear him lecture. He gives his testimony. He's written books on the Bible and being a Christian. So it isn't wrong to develop your gift to the maximum. And then the fourth D stands for deploy your gift. So fulfillment in life is exercising your gift for the glory of God. I sometimes speak to battalions of soldiers going over to Afghanistan. So one day I was speaking to this battalion. And I have a secular version of this, four D's, you know, not just a spiritual. But I told them, you know, that in not just spiritual life, but in regular life, you know, this is fulfillment. So I asked the battalion at the end of my talk, I said, who do you think is the most fulfilled person in this battalion? I said, if I had to make the choice, I would not, I'm not sure whether it be the chaplain or the commanding officer, because both of them have discovered their gift, they've dedicated it, they've developed it, and they're exercising it today. So I spoke at a stand-up mic and had breakfast with the battalion commander, And the minute I stopped talking, he jumped up, stuck his finger in my nose, and said, "I am the most fulfilled person in this battalion, and don't you forget it." So it seems to me that when you graduate, why a lot of you go into survival mode. Last little bit. By the time you're 28 to 30, you should have a firm grip, a firm understanding of what your gift is, and then build your life around that gift. Could I tell you real, if you want any college professors besides Steve here, I think Steve's heard it before, but I heard a little quiz once on what questions do PhDs ask? And so the answer was, well, if he's in engineering, it's how. If he's in philosophy, why. If he's in accounting, how much does it cost? If he's in the humanities, it's would you like some fries with that hamburger? not everybody majors in what their gifts are in here. So that'd be my advice to college students, you know, just that's what your life's all about. Your obituary's up. Your influence depends on how well you developed your gift. If you're number one, why, then people come to you. If you're not number one, why, you have to go to them. Amen. Does that make sense?
What are the criteria for distinguishing central Christian doctrines from peripheral doctrines? I'm not asking what doctrines are central in importance. Rather, how do you determine what is central? What makes a central doctrine? I think you were calling it universal doctrine. How do you tell a universal doctrine or central doctrine from a peripheral
context? Built all the promises. I think it's obvious from the context, you know, whether it's specifically that most of the promises that Dawson Trotman claimed are for the Jews during the millennium. And so one day somebody told him that, you can't claim these promises, because they're for the Jews during the millennium. And so he said, well, I don't see any Jews claiming them, so we can't let them go to waste. But most everything in the scripture seems to me has a local application, but a universal application in her meaning. So don't worry too much about it. Now, most of them are universal. Glenary, we've had lots of training programs, and a lot of them for the resident staff. So one day, somebody said, we'd like to have a course on Bible doctrine. So they passed it to Lauren Sanney, the president. He said, there is no such thing. And I know what he meant. So a few months later, it resurrected again. And one of the girls asked me, we want to have a class on Bible doctrine. Can you recommend any good books? And I said, yeah. Why don't you go to the Catholic bookstore and buy a book on doctrine, or the Seventh-day Adventist, or Christian Science, on that, you know. And she's kind of horrified. I said, what you mean is, where can I buy a collection on the things I believe? You know, in that the word doctrine means teaching, you know. So every denomination has their own. They call it doctrine. But that's, Lauren, I think, made a wise statement. There's no such thing. You just learn the Bible. And I told you about my friend who went to Moulton Homa, you know. He said that was the easiest course he took because he'd memorized all the verses or knew them in that. So if you know the Bible, well, then you know the doctrine, seems to me.
Are we getting, are you, often churches will split over something, and sometimes it's something important, and or and some things are not important. You don't want to even lose a friend over because it's just trivial. How do you determine whether a certain truth claim is not worth losing a friend over, it's not important for works of the church? Sometimes churches split over doctrine. Sometimes friendships split over doctrine. How do you determine if a doctrine's worth splitting and separating over versus a secondary importance that wouldn't be worth splitting over?
Well, I've had a few encounters in my life. Probably the most severe is between the Calvinists and the what they call the others, the Arminians, over the Calvinists. You know, once you're saved, you can never lose it. The Arminians, it depends on your works in that. Then between the Calvinists and Arminians on election, you know. Then the Mormons come to your door, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what I found out, well, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and they've got a canned talk, you know, and they say, as the Bible says, this is the Bible says, as the Bible says. And I say, now, wait a minute, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say any such thing, and I'm going to prove it to you. I've been studying the Bible for 75 years. I probably know more than you will ever know about the Bible. If you're here to learn, come in, sit down, and I'll teach you the Bible. I asked a Mormon once. I spent an hour a week with him, you know, listening to him. And so at the end of the week, summer, I said, now, what do I need to do for you to feel like you're a success this summer in these hour sessions we've had once a week? He said, join the Mormon church. And I said, you don't want me in the Mormon church. I know something about the Bible. I'll start teaching the Bible and you'll wish you'd never heard of me, you know. And then I said, do you think that the only people who go to heaven are people who belong to the Mormon church? He said, yes. And I said, have you ever figured out the capacity of all the auditoriums the Mormons have all over the world? I said, no. I said, well, if you did, what percentage would it be of the 7 billion people? And they admitted it, no, it'd be probably under a million in that. You're telling me God is so narrow-minded that the only people that would be in heaven are the ones that were able to go in that auditorium, of which you can't even accumulate a million out of the 7 billion people on earth. So I have a lot of fun with them. But my point that I was trying to make is these people that I've dealt with are not looking for information. They're trying to persuade you their view. And so I just try to avoid discussions knowing that they're not interested in listening to me. They're interested in persuading me. So I won't argue about the doctrines with them. If I find they're open inquiry, I'll talk to them. But if they got their mind set. And Paul warned against that, you know. Useless arguments over doctrine. I think that was the reason in there. But the word doctrine, as I said, means teaching. And so at John 7:17, any man, what is it? If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. That's what's mentioned in the Bible. That's a good question, but it's kind of lost energy to talk to somebody that isn't looking for truth and isn't open to hear your side.
Good. Questions?
Well, as college students, how do we keep the passion and the fire as we transition into the workforce or whatever God has called us to do? How do we keep this passion? And you were saying, there got to be this, what's the word they use? Preoccupations, things that will, like, preoccupations that will come. So how do we deal with that? How do we keep ourselves focused on Christ?
Good question. He's asking how, you know, as a college student, you have passion for Christ now. How do you keep that passion when you go into the workforce? You talked earlier about adults getting sidetracked, but how can the college students here who have a passion for Christ, Great Commission, how do you maintain that passion when you go into the adult workforce?
Yeah. I've been doing something lately that I think throws some light on that. And when you're a student, you've got a lot of liberty, what you can do. When you get in the workplace, you don't have that liberty. In 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, Paul said, "Now thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph in Christ." Well, he's talking about the Roman triumph. After a successful military campaign, they had a festival, flowers, music, you know, everything, holiday. And the Roman army, with the generals and a head chariot, rode through the streets, paraded. They threw flowers at them, you know, a big thing. The captured generals were on the chariot, with their hands and feet bound. The prisoners marched in the parade. At the end of the parade, they marched out to the forum, and the victorious generals were decorated with medals. The captured generals and the prisoners were executed. So Paul, talking about the triumph, said that he looked at an observer that as you come down the street in the parade, all the Romans cheered. You know, hey, we did it. But the captured one, he said, they have the smell of doom on them. So the point that I think Paul is making in that passage is, and I have a seminar I give on this, God's twofold purpose for the human race. One is that everybody that will come to Christ, and those that don't smell the doom when they see a Christian. So when you get in the workplace, you will not be able to have a confrontation with everybody. So you have a confrontation with those you can, but you do enough that everybody that knows you knows, here's a man with answers. So, like Romans 3:19 says, the purpose of the law is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world feel guilty before God. So I consider the Christian's mission is to bring all of the kingdom that will come and make those that don't come feel, you know, the smell of death. They're convicted. So you have a different attitude. On the campus, anybody's fair game. In the workplace, they're not. So you don't think that's your job, to evangelize everybody. It's to be a testimony. So when they see you, I had one tour during the Navy 3 years, the driest tour I ever had. I could never get a Bible study started or a Sunday service. As I look back, you know, now why did God allow this? Well, those people knew that I had the answers. And that's what God put me on that trip for. Not to bring a bunch of new people into the kingdom. But he wanted those people to know somebody got the answers. I led a few people to Christ on there. But does that help any? No, your attitude is different in the workplace. Everybody's not fair game, but I must be a testimony so they know, now there's a guy who got the answers. I knew the general who was the last premier of Vietnam. His translator, a friend of mine, was a Christian, so he translated for him wherever he went. So one day at a meeting, a reporter said to him, "How do you feel? You were the premier of your country, and you lost your nation, South Vietnam, you know, everything. And how do you stand it? How do you cope with it emotionally?" And he said, "Well, I can't." But he said, "There's a guy that knows the answers. I'm going to find out from him." You know, his interpreter, Christian, you know. He knew that he had the answers. When he got ready to yield his life to Christ, he knew where to go. So I feel that's a twofold plan. And you don't think you're a failure if you haven't confronted everybody, as long as they know you've got the answers.
Questions.
Well, I don't know what the attention span is here, Steve, but
just one more. My questions seem hard, but what would be the final thing you'd want to exhort us? What would you most want to, and you gave the gift, is there any, just in closing, any final thought of exhortation that you would want to communicate to us?
I'll just repeat what I said about the four D's. You know, Psalm 37:4 said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." God wants you to be fulfilled. And the provision he's made, these four things, you know. Discover your gift, dedicate it, develop it, and deploy it. Like the old Army colonel, he said, "I'm the most fulfilled person in this battalion."
Well, Jim, would you pray for us, please?
Sure will. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your family, that you prepared the way for us to get in. You called us, and we have this great privilege of being a part of your family throughout eternity. And I thank you for just getting acquainted with these young folks whose heart has turned to you and who have a desire to accomplish your purpose in and through them. So I pray that as they progress in life, that you will do two things. The first is you will give each one the desires of their hearts. And the second, that they will claim and experience Ephesians 3:20, that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all they could ask or think. So whatever they're thinking, whatever they're praying, we trust you to do greater in accordance with that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you very much.
What a privilege to be with you tonight.